Well, thanks. Good to see you this morning. I was asked to teach a Sunday school class on the idea of the two kingdoms, the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And this is something that's been of a lot of interest to me, and I've done a lot of my research and writing on this topic. So I'm happy to speak about it, although I do have to say that it's difficult for me to speak about this really briefly because Basically, what we're dealing with here is the broader issue of Christianity and culture, issues about how do we understand ourselves as individual believers and as a church, how do we relate to this broader world? We're called to live in this world. We live in the midst of unbelievers. We live interacting with other institutions, political, legal, economic institutions of this world. So how do we understand our place in this world? What are our responsibilities? And this is a subject that the church has been wrestling with for 2,000 years. And it's always really been controversial. There have been a range of different opinions on this subject in the history of the church. So that's part of the reason why I find it hard to do something like this in short order, because they're complicated issues and so many nuances, but I'm going to try to do my best to be as brief as I can and to leave at least a few minutes for questions, but I make no promises about how many minutes those are. The idea of the two kingdoms is rooted in the Reformation, both in the Lutheran and Reformed branches of the Reformation. Spoke about the two kingdoms. It's an idea in the Reformed tradition that kind of fell off the radar screen in a lot of Reformed circles in the 20th century. And it's really only been in recent years that people in the Reformed world have begun talking about and debating the two kingdoms idea. And it's controversial within the Reformed world. So I want to be upfront about that. Some of you probably already know that. It seems to me that this is a very helpful doctrine. I think it's rooted in Scripture. And so I want to give you a bit of an explanation and something of a biblical defense of this idea and try to communicate why I think it's helpful and why I think it's biblical in the little time that I have. Now, just to try to put this briefly, it seems to me that if we think about the broad range of Christian views on this subject, sort of on one end of the spectrum, you have some Christians who are really, I think, good and helpful in emphasizing the goodness of many vocations in this world, the goodness of participating in the various spheres of economic and political, legal, artistic, scientific life, to see that as a good calling from God to do that. But what often happens for those who are most enthusiastic about that is losing something of the sense. There's a danger if you lose the sense of Christians being sojourners and exiles in this world, whose citizenship is in heaven, which are important biblical themes. And there can be a temptation to develop something of a triumphalist mindset in which the focus becomes very earthly-centric. And trying to build the kingdom of God here in the political, economic institutions of this world. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, you have many Christians who are very good at recognizing the fact that we are sojourners and exiles in this world, that our citizenship is in heaven. But at the same time, there's a temptation for those over on that end of the spectrum to develop a very a low view of ordinary human vocations, ordinary human work, a temptation to retreat from this world, to withdraw from this broader world, and not to be involved and take up responsibilities in various spheres of this present world. And I think part of the challenge in developing a sound theology of Christianity and culture is to be able to grasp, on the one hand, both the goodness of our ordinary vocations in this world, the idea that God has established institutions in this world, legal and political and economic institutions, they exist with his blessing. And it's good for us to participate in those. And on the other hand, not to lose sight of the fact that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. It seems to be often a difficult balance for Christians to maintain. And I think one reason, just as a big picture consideration, one reason I think the two kingdoms doctrine is helpful is because I think it promotes something of a balanced approach to this subject. It's able to affirm both ends of that dilemma that Christians often feel. So let me give you just a few basic features of the two kingdoms doctrine. The Lutheran tradition is more associated with the two kingdoms idea. If you did a Google search on the two kingdoms, you'd probably find links to Lutheran sites, not necessarily exclusively, but that would probably be predominantly what you would find. So the Lutheran tradition and the Reformed tradition have some common dimensions in their understanding of the two kingdoms, but there are some distinctions between them. I'm not going to try to describe what those differences are. What I'm going to describe is a Reformed version of the two kingdoms doctrine historically. So just to let you know that the Lutheran tradition has a two kingdoms doctrine that is similar in many respects, but not identical in every way. So here are some of the basic features of the two kingdoms doctrine. I want to begin by saying that according to this doctrine, God rules all things. God is the universal king, the universal lord of this universe. But God, there is a basic twofold distinction in the way that God carries out his rule in this world. He doesn't rule everything in exactly the same way. All right, so we say there's God is the ruler of all things, but he has a twofold rule. And on the one hand, God is the universal creator and sustainer of all things. God's made all things. He preserves all things in this world. And I would say that this describes a common rule of God. He sustains all things in common. And as he sustains this world, not only the forces of nature, but he also sustains human society. He preserves the human race from falling into utter chaos and self-destruction. And in doing so, God raises up legitimate institutions in this world, legal, political, economic institutions that exist to maintain and support the ongoing life of this world, to promote some degree of justice and peace and prosperity in this world. Now, on the other hand, in addition to this common rule of God, God is also the redeemer of his people. So not only is God the universal creator and sustainer, but God is also the redeemer of his chosen people. God, in other words, exercises, in addition to that common rule of God, God also exercises a redemptive rule. And in this redemptive rule, God establishes his church. He gathers a people for himself, prepares them for everlasting life. And ultimately, I would say that this redemptive kingdom of God is the new creation. It's the new heavens and new earth. That is ultimately God's redemptive kingdom. When you read in the New Testament about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's ultimately describing the new creation. But in this world, in our present history, God has established his church to give a foretaste of that new creation life, to give us a present participation in that life of the age to come. And in his church, in this redemptive rule, God saves a people for himself and gathers them to him. So this, in basic outline, is what I mean by the two kingdoms. This common rule of God, what I like to call it, this is more my terminology, I like to call that the common kingdom, the first rule that I described, and then the redemptive kingdom, the second rule that I described. So I'd like you to note a couple things about this. First of all, neither of these kingdoms, neither of these rules of God are morally neutral. This is sometimes a caricature criticism of the two kingdoms, is that it sort of makes one kingdom is God's, the other kingdom is sort of whatever, you know, people can do what they want in the other kingdom. No, both kingdoms are God's kingdoms. Both rules are God's rules. Neither is morally neutral. And secondly, we Christians are citizens of both kingdoms, right? We live under both rules of God, right? Alongside our unbelieving neighbors, right? We live under God's common rule, and we share many activities and institutions with our unbelieving neighbors, right? With our unbelieving neighbors, we live under governments, under legal systems, under economic systems. We share certain things in common with them under God's common rule. But we Christians uniquely belong to God's redemptive kingdom. Unbelievers don't belong to God's redemptive kingdom. We Christians have a dual citizenship in these two kingdoms. That's my basic description of the doctrine. So what I would like to do now is give you a basic biblical defense of this idea. And I hope that as I provide this defense, it may provide some further clarification of what exactly this doctrine is about. I want to begin by encouraging you to think with me of the two kingdoms in terms of two covenants. All right. As a good Presbyterian church, you probably hear about the covenants once in a while in the preaching and teaching of this church. So I think as we think about the two kingdoms, it may be helpful to think of it in terms of our covenant theology. And I don't think this is not a stretch, because kingdom and covenant are actually closely connected in the scriptures. These are not two totally different ideas. One way you might think of it is that God administers his kingly rule, God administers his kingdoms by means of covenant. You might think of covenants as a kind of constitution of God's kingdom. It's through covenants, through the relationship, the bonds established by covenants, that God tells us how he rules us, tells us the terms by which he will rule over us and what our responsibilities are. So I would like to suggest that the two kingdoms can be helpfully thought of in terms of two covenants. So let me now explain how that works out. So first, I suggest that the God's common kingdom can be understood as grounded in the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah after the great flood, which is described at the end of Genesis 8, beginning of Genesis 9. Now, if you think about the Noahic covenant with me for a moment, I hope you can see how it really seems to match what I was describing earlier as God's common rule. All right, so what are some of the features of the Noahic covenant? I'm not going to read the text. It would be nice to do that if we had time, but let me just remind you some features. I'm sure maybe all of you have read this text before. One feature of the Noahic covenant after the great flood is that God makes this covenant universally. This is a truly universal covenant. God makes it with all human beings. Right? That becomes clear in the covenant. We also read that God makes it with all living creatures, all living beings. So it's the animals are part of this covenant as well. We also learn that God makes his covenant with the earth because he's promising certain things about the earth, preserving the earth. And it also seems that this covenant involves what we might think of as the cosmic forces, because as part of this covenant, God says, day and night, summer and winter, seed time and harvest will not cease. It's hard to think of anything in this universe that's not part of this covenant. It's a truly universal covenant. So it does seem to describe God's common rule over this world. So that's one thing to note about this covenant. A second thing to understand about the Noahic covenant is that what it promises is the preservation of this world. And I immediately then need to say, it does not promise redemption. We're used to hearing covenants in Scripture promise redemption. Most of them do. But the Noahic covenant doesn't. There's no promise about a coming Messiah. There's no promise of the forgiveness of sins. There's no promise of a new creation. You just don't find any of that in this Noahic covenant. Even the covenant sign, the rainbow, it's a non-bloody sign of the covenant, unlike Passover, circumcision, which are bloody, or baptism, the Lord's Supper, which symbolize the shedding of blood. And that's important because blood symbolizes the forgiveness of sins, right? Noahic covenant doesn't have a sign of the covenant that symbolizes forgiveness or other redemptive benefits. So it promises the preservation of this world. God will not again destroy the world with a flood. Instead, he promises to maintain the peace between humans and animals. He promises to maintain the regular cycles of nature. He promises to maintain human society. It's a covenant of preservation. Sometimes Reformed theologians have called this a covenant of common grace. And I think that is a helpful term as well. Another characteristic of this covenant is that it's put into place for a really long time, but it has an end point. And God tells us what that end point is right from the beginning. At the end of Genesis 8, the last verse of Genesis 8, it says, while the earth endures, summer and winter, day and night, seed time and harvest will not cease. So this Noahic covenant is going to be put into place, God says, for as long as the earth endures. So I ask you, is the Noahic covenant still in place? Yes. As of right now, yes. All right. There's an end point. The end point is when the Lord returns. When Christ returns, right, Noahic covenant reaches its terminus. Okay, but it's still, we're still living under this covenant. Now, furthermore, in this covenant, we find some, it's not elaborate, but it's a short commission for the human race. Human race is told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God gives plants and animals for us to eat. So he indirectly commissions us to work, and God's going to give us material resources that we need to work on and to use for our own provision. And God also indirectly commissions the doing of justice in this world. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, God ordains that those who are violent, right, those who harm other human beings ought to be punished. There ought to be some sort of justice system. And I think what we see here is that God, this covenant talks about family life, right? The ordination of marriage and children. There's the ordination of some measure of economic life as God gives us things to eat and commissions us to work and provide for our resources. And God commissions some, I might say, law and government when he says, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And so what I would argue is that we see that family life, economic life, political and legal life are grounded in this covenant. God gives these things to the human race in common, right? Family life is not just for believers. And we could be grateful for that, right? We're grateful when unbelievers get married, right, and have children within the bounds of marriage. Economic life is not just for believers. The worlds of law and government are not just for believers. God has commissioned the whole human race to seek justice. And so we share that with unbelievers. All right. So this, I would suggest, in the Noahic covenant, God formally establishes this common rule. Not to say there was no common rule before that, but I would say this, after the great flood, here is the formal establishment of God's common kingdom. Right? And we see the life of law and politics, economics, grounded in this common covenant. Right? So the second covenant, then, I would like to mention is what we commonly call the covenant of grace. I'd say the Noahic covenant is a covenant of common grace. In Reformed theology, the covenant of grace refers to the covenant by which God promises redemption for his people and blesses us with all the benefits of Christ and his work. Already we see the seeds of this covenant in the promises to Adam and Eve after the fall. And we see this covenant grow and develop in the promises to Abraham, the promises to Israel, the promises to David, and finally the new covenant promises to us following Christ's death and resurrection. Now, in this covenant of grace, we see that it's different from the Noahic covenant in all of those points that I was just making a few minutes ago. Right? The Noahic covenant is a universal covenant, right? Made with every person, every animal, with the cosmic forces. The covenant of grace has always been made with a special people, right? With a people taken out of the human race as a whole. Right? Secondly, this covenant of grace really isn't concerned about promising the preservation of this world. What it particularly promises is the redemption of God's people. Right? So all those things we don't find in the Noahic covenant, we find in the covenant of grace. The promise of a Messiah, promise of forgiveness, promise of new creation. Right? Third, I would point out that this covenant of grace, unlike the Noahic covenant, this covenant of grace is going to last forever, right? Into the new creation. This covenant is ultimately about the new creation, right? And it's never going to end. And my favorite proof text of that statement is in Revelation 21. Now, you've certainly seen the great promise of the covenant many places in Scripture. I will be your God, you will be my people. Right? That promise is made to Abraham, that promise is made to Israel, that promise is made to the new covenant people. And the last time we hear that promise made, I will be your God, you will be my people, it's in Revelation 21. And Revelation 21 is significant because that's describing life in the New Jerusalem. Right? The covenant promises, the covenant of grace is never going to come to an end. The relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that's established for us in that covenant is permanent. It can never be taken away. It will never end. So the bottom line here is that these are distinct covenants that God has established. They have distinct purposes. I mean, they're ultimately united, right? And God has a great master plan for this world. Everything is united in God's mind. But he has in order to work out his purposes, he has established these two distinct covenants with distinct purposes. And so you believers, we live under two covenants. I hope you can see that. The Noahic covenant is still in place. We still enjoy its blessings. And we enjoy those blessings alongside our unbelieving neighbors, even though they don't recognize that or acknowledge it. But we also, and we're much more grateful for this. We should be grateful for the Noahic covenant promises, but we're all the more grateful for living under the new covenant, right? This covenant of grace. And I would suggest then that as we belong to the new covenant, right, we understand ourselves to be citizens of heaven, ultimately, and here and now members of the Church of Jesus Christ, devoted to the proclamation of the gospel, to calling the lost to Christ, and to be a worshiping community as we look forward to the age to come. In other areas of life, in your common ordinary work, the life of your economic life, in our involvement in law and politics, and other, I think you can add other activities as well, we understand that these are rooted in the Noahic covenant. And we can share these activities with our unbelieving neighbors. It doesn't mean that these areas are morally neutral. We have responsibilities in these areas as well to promote the purposes for which God established them. Insofar as we're involved in the work of law or politics, we promote justice. Right? We promote that general purpose, he who sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed. Insofar as we are involved in economic life, as we take up ordinary jobs, we seek to promote the material well-being of not only ourselves and our own families, but of our broader communities. We serve God and serve our neighbor in this work. But here's the point, or at least one of the points, is that we ought not to understand our participation in economic or political or legal life to be a means for building the redemptive kingdom of Christ. They are not means for saving anybody. Right? They are not means for establishing God's redemptive kingdom on this earth. Now, that's a kind of a big picture biblical defense of the two kingdoms, right? Two kingdoms rooted in these two covenants. Let me try to get a little more concrete now. Here's part two of my biblical defense of this idea. And I think this is a little less abstract and a little bit more concrete. All right. What does this look like practically? Now, if we jump into the New Testament to 1 Peter 2, verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11 calls us Christians, sojourners and exiles. Now, I hear some of you turning in your Bibles. I don't know what translations you're using. You may not find exactly those words because different English translations use somewhat different terms. You may find strangers or pilgrims. So I don't know, but I'm going to use the term sojourners and exiles. All right, I think that's what my English Bible uses, and I think I think those are probably preferable translations. It's not the only place in the New Testament that uses those terms, but 1 Peter 2:11, I point that out because it uses both of those terms right there in that one verse. There's something about our identity in this world that is helpfully described as being a sojourner and an exile. Now, what does it mean to be a sojourner and an exile? Well, those terms are not identical, but they have a similar kind of meaning. A sojourner is someone who is away from his home, his true home, right? Someone who's, you might say, on the move, someone who is in a place that he doesn't ultimately belong to, right? But has to live there temporarily. An exile is someone who has been, for some reason, cast away from his true home, right, and is living somewhere else, making his or her life somewhere else. Our identity as Christians is that of being a sojourner and exile here in this world. Ultimately, what Peter and other biblical authors are getting at is that our true home is in heaven. Our true home is the new creation. We're citizens of heaven. But we are called to live here in this world as sojourners and exiles. Now, that raises a lot of questions, what does that actually mean for how we live? How does that define the character of our lives? One reason these terms are really helpful is because they're actually Old Testament terms. Peter is not just saying this for the first time. He's drawing on very important themes in the Old Testament. If I say to you, who in the Old Testament is a sojourner? Who comes to mind? Oh, this is well versed church. Yes, Genesis calls Abraham and also Isaac and Jacob after him. It calls them sojourners many times. When I say exile, Old Testament exiles, what do you think of there? I heard a lot of different words there, but I think you're all getting at the idea of when Israel was sent to Babylon, right? When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and dragged exiles to Babylon. That's what we think of. So what Peter is telling us is that if you want to understand your life as Christians here and now, you better give some thought to Abraham the sojourner and to the Babylonian exile. There's something about their experience, right, that serves as a guide for you to understand your life here and now. So what about Abraham? What did it mean for Abraham to be a sojourner? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham, God entered a covenant with him, right? God called him out of the pagan idolatry in which he was born and raised, and gave him these great promises. Abraham believed those promises by faith and was justified. We know that Abraham had hope of a heavenly city. Hebrews 11 tells us that very clearly. Right? So Abraham was given promises of a seed that was ultimately a promise of a coming Messiah. And so Abraham was in some ways radically separate from the people around him. He had a faith and a hope and a worship that his unbelieving neighbors didn't have. And yet, Abraham as a sojourner, recognizing that his true home was in the heavenly city, yet he lived in this world. He lived alongside many unbelieving neighbors. But if you think about the stories in Genesis, Abraham was actually involved in the ordinary common life of the societies in which he sojourned. We know, for example, that Abraham, in Genesis 14, Abraham was involved in a war. He was involved in military conflicts among the cities in which he was living. In Genesis 20, we see Abraham involved in a legal dispute with King Abimelech. All right, so he was involved in the legal life of the cities in which he lived. In Genesis 23, we see Abraham engaging in a real estate transaction. He bought a plot of land from the Hittites so he could bury his wife after her death. In Genesis 21, Abraham, and then actually later, Genesis 26, Isaac did the same thing. Abraham entered into a treaty or a covenant with one of the local kings near where he lived, what we might call a political treaty. So very interesting. Here's Abraham, right, separated from the world in one sense, through his faith, his hope, his worship, and yet he was very involved in the life of the cities around him. He shared much in common with his unbelieving neighbors. I would suggest that this is, we have the two kingdoms set before us here. Right? Abraham lived under God's redemptive rule as he grasped those covenant promises by faith and hope. And yet at the same time, God had made the Noahic covenant. And God was sustaining the broader world. And when it came to things like law and property and military conflicts, political treaties, Abraham could live in common with his pagan neighbors, try to live in peace with them as far as possible. Okay, so what about exiles? Right, that's what Abraham's sojourning life looks like in brief. I'm going to skip over a big part of the Old Testament. We have to skip over a big part of the Old Testament, of course, to get to the exile. Right, that whole experience of Israel in the Promised Land under Moses. Maybe if we have time, if you want to follow up on this, you can. There are some unique things going on when Israel lived under the Mosaic Law in the land of Israel, Palestine. For example, they were to slaughter their unbelieving neighbors, right? They were to clear that land of all of those Gentile unbelieving nations, right? And they were to establish that whole land as a holy, pure land, right? Governed by the law of Moses. Now, I would suggest to you that that is a special work of God for that time and place. I think there's very good theological reason to see that. I think there's a reason why when Peter wants to tell us what our life is like, he doesn't say, your life is like the Israelites in the promised land. Because we Christians are not called to try to expel by the sword all of our unbelieving neighbors. I hope you know that. He tells us to look before, right, to Abraham the sojourner, and then to the exiles. You see, when Israel was disobedient to the Mosaic Law, I think I mentioned this, for those of you who were at the conference yesterday, I mentioned this, Deuteronomy threatened exile. If you disobey my law, you're going to be exiled from the promised land. And Deuteronomy also said, you are going to disobey and you will go into exile. Right? It's going to happen. And it did in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a bit of a drawn-out process. It doesn't all happen at once, but Nebuchadnezzar takes over the promised land, destroys Jerusalem. He drags, a lot of people are killed. A lot of Israelites are killed at this time, but many are brought to Babylon into exile. And we know that those people who were dragged into exile, they were confused. They didn't know how they were supposed to live in Babylon. We can understand that. Right? They've been living here in the promised land under the Mosaic Law with a descendant of David on the throne for all those years. Now they're living in Babylon under a brutal pagan king, and they don't know what to do. And we know some of this because of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, you see a lot of this. But God helped his people understand. And the most helpful place, I think, to see this is in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah, who is still in the promised land, he writes a letter to some of the early exiles. There are several waves of exiles sent to Babylon. And Jeremiah writes a letter to them and instructs them how they are to live. Right? This is the basic way you're to conduct yourself. And if I had to summarize it in a couple of words, I would say Jeremiah's letter says, live like Abraham. Live like sojourning Abraham. That's what your life is going to be like while you're in Babylon. What does the letter say in more detail? Specifically, it says, build homes, plant gardens, get married, have kids. All right? It's kind of like, you know, kind of the ordinary things of life. All right? And it also says, seek the welfare of Babylon and pray for Babylon. Because if it prospers, you are going to prosper. Now, you got to think about this. You know, I mean, we're sort of used to the idea we're supposed to pray for our civil magistrates, so we do that even if we don't like them, even if we didn't vote for them. We know we're supposed to do it. You know, it's sort of part of the Christian life. And but how do you think these Israelites thought about that? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of state of Babylon, the Babylonian army, was in the process of ransacking their country, right, destroying their temple, taking the son of David, descendant of David, off the throne, killing multitudes of Israelites. And God says to Jeremiah, pray for Babylon. Pray for its peace. You can be sure that they were not really all that attracted to the idea of Babylon's peace and prosperity. But that's what they needed to do while they tried to live ordinary lives there. Why could God say this? I would say the Noahic covenant. Right? God continued to sustain the world. He continued to sustain human societies, human cities. We know a lot of things about ancient Babylonian culture. There were a lot of great cultural achievements in ancient Babylon, despite a lot of the brutality. God continues to sustain the world, and Israel, in exile, could live alongside their Babylonian neighbors and try to seek the peace and prosperity of that city the best they could. But also interesting, not just interesting, but really important to note in this letter in Jeremiah 29 is that basically God tells them, don't forget you are dual citizens. You're not just a part of Babylon now, you know, getting married and having kids and building homes and planting gardens there and praying for its welfare. But God says, after 70 years, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem. So in other words, build houses and plant gardens now, but after 70 years, you're going to leave them. Right? This is not your permanent home. You're an exile. You still have a true home, and your true home is in Jerusalem. Right? In other words, don't become so lost in your common life in Babylon that you forget what makes you different, that you forget that you are God's chosen people. Right? God has not forgotten you, even though you are in exile. One way we might put it is, seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon, but don't try to turn Babylon into a new Jerusalem. Right? Babylon remains Babylon. And I think we can, in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, we can see something of how this works out. Daniel is a wonderful example of what life according to Jeremiah 29 looked like. And I would say, in some way, you might say life in two kingdoms, under two covenants. Because you think about Daniel, he did seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. He was involved in the life of Babylon. He was educated in Babylonian schools. He entered the Babylonian civil service. And he faithfully served a number of rulers, both in Babylon and then later under the Persian Empire. But at the same time, Daniel did not forget his higher allegiance. He did not forget where his true citizenship was. Right? We know that for Daniel and his three friends, right, when it came to when their service to Babylon meant worshiping a statue, when it meant praying to the emperor, right, they would not do it. And it's interesting that in Daniel 9, it seems that in Daniel 9, Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he's reading Jeremiah's prophecies, and he looks at his watch, and he says, 70 years are coming up. And he says, God, fulfill your promises. Return us to the promised land. Now, it's interesting. If anyone must have been pretty comfortable in exile, probably Daniel. Right? I mean, he's like second in the kingdom, must have been very wealthy, must have been a pretty good life. And yet, he was eager for God to come and to fulfill his promises, to take them back to Jerusalem. I suggest that this is what life in exile is. And so, to try to conclude, so that we can have a whole 3 minutes or something for questions, let me try to bring this up to the New Testament now. Right? What do we learn from this? How do we see this working out in the New Testament briefly? Well, I would say we recognize that our lives are in many ways called to be like Abraham's and like Daniel and the other exiles. Not in every way, certainly. We should not forget that we have it much better than they did. We know the name of, we don't just look forward to a coming Messiah. We know the Messiah's name, and we look back on his finished work. There's a greater outpouring of the Spirit. The church has a missionary task that God's people did not have then. So we have it much better. But I hope you can see that the way the New Testament speaks, it does describe our lives as those of exiles and sojourners. On the one hand, through the new covenant, we believers are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Right? There's so many texts that I could appeal to. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 tell us that we have an everlasting inheritance. Philippians 3:20 says we are citizens of heaven. Colossians 3 tells us that our lives are hidden in Christ at God's right hand. Hebrews 11 tells us we are looking forward to the city with foundations, a heavenly country. Hebrews 13 tells us that here we have no lasting city, but we are waiting for that city to come. Right? This is where our true home is. Through the new covenant, through the covenant of grace, this is where our ultimate home and allegiance lies. But also we recognize in the New Testament that we already now have a share in those things through our membership and participation in the life of the church. That the New Testament describes the church as already having the power and the ministry and the fellowship of that heavenly kingdom here and now. In Matthew 16, you may know that the word church only appears twice in all four Gospels, both in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time, in Matthew 16, it's a famous text when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And you remember the next thing he says, to you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He gives it to the church. New Testament never says that Christ gives the keys of the kingdom to the civil magistrate. Right? The keys of the kingdom are entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ. Do you want to hear the word of the kingdom? Do you want to experience the power of the kingdom, the ministry of the kingdom, the fellowship of the kingdom? Then it is in the church of Jesus Christ and its ministry. I want to mention this briefly. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17 is in the midst of a text in which Paul is trying to help the church in Rome work their way through some controversial issues. They're having disagreements about matters of opinion. And it's as if Paul just stops for a moment in that discussion. And he says there in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the reason I mention that is because here is Paul. He's trying to help these Christians understand, what is your life like in the church? What's to characterize you in the church? How are you to deal with each other in the church? And Paul says, to understand how things are to go in the church, think about what the kingdom of heaven is. Think about what the kingdom of God is. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The church ought to be a reflection, a foretaste of heaven here and now. Of course, we fall very far short of that. But that's what we are supposed to be. And Paul, the other New Testament authors, never say anything remotely like that about civil government, about courts of law, right? This is something that is to characterize the church of Jesus Christ. And so the church spreads throughout the world, according to the New Testament, right? The church is to go out and be everywhere, in every nation, every language, under whatever political system, under whatever economic system. Doesn't mean that some political and economic systems aren't better than others, right? We know that that's certainly the case. But the church ought to be everywhere. The church is not bound by any kind of political system. It's not bound by any particular language, not bound by any economic system. The church is to spread throughout this world. And on the other hand, we Christians still live under the Noahic covenant. And that, I think, makes sense of the way the New Testament describes the broader societies in which we live. The New Testament never calls Christians to found their own countries, right? Or even their own neighborhoods, for that matter. Right? See, it's very different from Israel. Israel, given its own land, there is no holy land for Christians. We're not called to build our own Christian political system in which only we live. But the New Testament assumes, in so many places, that we are going to be living among unbelievers. We're going to be living under unbelieving magistrates. We are going to be working alongside unbelievers. Let me just give you one text to think about. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5 is It's something of a famous, important text because it talks about church discipline. That there were there was someone in the Corinthian church who was engaged in some pretty brazen, terrible acts of sexual immorality. And Paul says, you can't just ignore this. You have to bring this person under discipline, right? Not to humiliate him or not to punish him, but ultimately to bring him back to repentance so his soul may be saved on the last day, all right? But in the midst of that, Paul says, you know, you Christians are, we're not to associate with idolaters and adulterers and swindlers. But then Paul stops and he says, now, I don't mean the adulterers and idolaters and swindlers of this world, because then you'd have to leave the world. He says, but those who call themselves brothers, in other words, those who are in the church of Jesus Christ, who are unrepentant adulterers and idolaters and swindlers, we don't associate with them. But we don't consider them brothers if they don't repent of those sins. But the point I want to make here is that Paul says, well, of course you're going to associate with those kind of people in the world. I'm not calling you to leave the world. In your ordinary affairs, you are going to work and live alongside of these people. And I think that explains the kind of things that the New Testament says about our work and about civil government. So I guess I will close it up there and say that I think that these last comments I make display that this idea of the two kingdoms is at work in the New Testament as we live under God's redemptive rule in the Church of Jesus Christ, but also continue to live under his common rule in the broader institutions of this world in which we still have responsibilities, but responsibilities that we are called to share alongside with our unbelieving neighbors. Okay. Well, that's up to you. I'm not the pastor of this church. I don't know what time you... Okay, yeah.
Thank you for that excellent presentation. One question that maybe immediately would come to mind for some would be the various imprecations, we might call them, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction.
Yeah.
Right, Psalm 137.
Yeah.
And even how the harlot Babylon reappears, of course, in Revelation.
Right.
Under woe and judgment and doom. Now, perhaps that represents the spiritual kingdom of darkness, ultimately, not Babylon narrowly.
Right.
But how would we reconcile this, that they were meant to support and pray for and encourage the preservation of Babylon, seemingly on the one hand, and yet these exiles who couldn't even sing the songs of Jerusalem in a strange land, were seemingly praying for its doom and its destruction.
Yeah. Well. Yeah, I, you know, just to, that's a good question, and I think it could be a long answer. And I would say my attempt to have a really short answer is to say, I think we have something of the same dynamic today that the Israelites felt, not identical in every way. On the one hand, we are called to pray for our civil magistrates, to pray for the peace of our communities. You see examples of that in the New Testament. But we also pray, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. And when we pray, come Lord Jesus, the first thing we're thinking is, take us to glory, resurrect our bodies, you know, let us enjoy the glories of the New Jerusalem. But we're also praying that God would come as the judge of all the earth. And when he comes on that day, it's not just going to be a day of joy for us, it's going to be a day of woe and sorrow and judgment for those who don't know Christ. And so I think we need to remember that, we do pray for that. So we're as long as God wills this earth to continue, we seek to live in peace with all people as far as it lies with us, as the New Testament says. But we're also longing for that coming day. There's a day in which God's forbearance is going to come to an end. And I think we don't want to lose one of those for the sake of the other, which I think it can be tempting for us. I think I saw a hand here and I see a hand there, so I'll go in the order in which I saw them.
So how should we respond in situations which seem really prevalent today, and like where I grew up was really prominent, where it seems the two kingdoms are being conflated, and where there's where basically like preaching and Christian orthodoxy and all sort of things are being politicized?
Yeah. Reaffirm the two kingdoms, I think. I think there's a constant temptation to lose the kind of distinction that I'm setting out. I think it happens in both directions. I think sometimes the way people think is that since we look at scripture and it seems that, you know, that the life of law and politics and economics, it's legitimate, you know, these are good things for us to be involved in as Christians. Therefore, we have to try to Christianize them in some way. On the other hand, you get others, I think, who think the mentality is, well, you look at law and government and the world of business, and it's so clearly not Christian, right? So corrupt. So that can't possibly be legitimate for us as Christians to really be involved in. And I think it's been a difficult balance to maintain for Christians through history to be able to say, on the one hand, these activities are legitimate, good activities for us to be involved in, but we don't have to look at these activities, these institutions, in kind of redemptive terms, with redemptive glasses on. We don't have to Christianize the government in order for the government to be legitimate and to serve some useful purposes and for us to try to promote those useful purposes. Our economic system doesn't have to be a redeemed economic system in order to provide good benefits for us. And so I as far as the best strategy, I don't know, you'd have to talk at more length about how to do that, but it seems to me that trying to teach this distinction of the two kingdoms is a way to try to promote that kind of the kind of balance.
Well, I'm trying to sort of reconcile my mind, and I'm wondering, you know, we have these, you know, live at peace as much as it is up to us, and
yeah,
you know, and that we live in this world, and you know, and I'm for sort of that concept of the already not yet that we look at, yeah, sort of in other realms of theology. It's, I wonder if that isn't helpful in this question when we think of the fact that, you know, we're awaiting, you know, we're part of God's kingdom, but he has us here in this world that, yeah, he does have authority over all of it, and that we are to live in it and participate in it, and to the extent that we can with individuals redeem it, but that we await that his redemption of all of that, that imperfect, yeah, government, and that, you know, the institutions of this world that we do participate in that are, as everything else, stained by sin and, you know, corrupted and yeah, all of those things, just even as we are, that I just wonder if there isn't a way to sort of view it sort of from a perspective almost like that. I'm just trying to kind of reconcile that in my head based on it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the already not yet is an important distinction here as well as in other areas of Christian theology. I mean, I think I would say that especially the relationship of the church and the new creation, right? There's an already not yet. That in the church of Jesus Christ, that kingdom of God is already at work. We're already citizens. We already enjoy so many benefits of that kingdom, but we do not yet enjoy it in its fullness. I don't think it really works when we're thinking about, say, government or even family, as important as family is to us, because in the new creation, we're not going to need civil government as we know it in the new creation. We don't need a sword-bearing, justice-enforcing institution. We're not going to have families as we know them. We know that our marriages end at the death of the first spouse, and we don't remarry in heaven. So even families themselves are not going to... We're not going to have families as we know them in heaven. So I'm more skeptical about seeing like an already not yet with, you know, I don't think there's like an already state that's anticipating a not yet state or that. So that's where I think it may be less
helpful.
So I'm wondering if we have our view of the family, but that it's truly, we truly are one family in Christ, and that
yes.
We have our governments and authorities, that we live under here, but that we're truly under that, only that authority of Christ. Like if it's just these little pieces of things that we have that are corrupt that we wouldn't see in perfection, sort of. Maybe it's a categorical problem, but I don't know.
I don't think your husband wants me to answer your question because, it's a great question. Maybe we have time to talk later. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that as we wrestle through these difficult questions, that you would give us greater understanding, ultimately for the purpose that we might live faithful and godly lives in this present evil age. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to watch over and sustain our earthly communities. We do thank you for the blessings we enjoy in them. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us an especial devotion and longing for the revelation of that new creation. And we thank you that already our citizenship is there. And we do pray that you would bless us as we go to worship now, that our worship together would be a foretaste of that heavenly worship that we will offer to you for ages everlasting. So please bless us now and bless your word to your people. In Christ's name, amen.